Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you tonight. My name's Luke. If you are new here, it is good to have you with us. Before we get underway, I just wanted to share with you a little bit about this series that we're doing, Questions for God. Most weeks here at St. Mark's, the way that our Sunday teaching follows a fairly simple but profound pattern, where we open a part of the Bible and we prayerfully seek to let it set the agenda and explore how it points to Jesus and what that looks like in our life. And my belief is that's the best, what we might call, diet for Christians and for churches, for people to be growing in the long term, and for people who are curious about Jesus to understand Jesus. But from time to time, it's also valuable to pause and ask, what are the big questions that people might have around us about Christianity? The big questions, humanly speaking, that some of us might be feeling are keeping us at arm's length with this thing called Christianity. And maybe how we as Christians who don't have these questions can respond with honesty, clarity, and love. Or if they are our questions, we can take some time to examine them. And so that's what this series is for, and it's a recurring series. So it's even though next week will be the last of the series for this point, we're hoping to return to it every school holidays, and each week we're going to take what we might think of as a common objection to Christianity, if that's the right word, or question or concern, and see if we can respond to it thoughtfully, drawing on Scripture and the wisdom of others. I've been currently using Rebecca McLaughlin's Confronting Christianity book, which we've have available to purchase up the back. For those who might like to dig deeper, it's $30. You can tap after the service, or we could even maybe do an IOU if you don't have any ability to do that tonight. But I do commend it to you. It's an excellent, you might know if you start reading it, that I have lent into the research that Rebecca McLaughlin has done quite heavily in this particular series. It's very helpful. Again, this isn't the normal pattern of our preaching and our sermons here at St. Mark's. But I'm hoping that we will still end up at the same place under God's word with Jesus at the centre. Well, to get underway, today the question we're looking at tonight is, aren't we better off without religion? That's an interesting question to ask, because over the last 20 or so years, the answers that people have given to that particular question have varied dramatically. And I say the answers have varied dramatically, not just that there's been a range of different answers to that question, but even with particular individuals themselves, they have given a range of different answers over those years. What I mean by that is that at the height of what we might call the New Atheist movement, we had figures like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, very outspoken atheists, confidently asserting things like religion poisons everything. And they would have debates, and you can look them up on YouTube, plenty of debates where they'd say religion is bad. They were the leading voices, dogmatic in seeking to eradicate religion or religious belief from the progressive world that we live in. And yet I say it's varied over people's lifetimes, because in recent years, Richard Dawkins himself has actually started referring to himself as a cultural Christian. He's still an atheist, but he's retreated as he's seen what the implications of when you start to remove religion from a society, what happens to it. And so he's actually started to call himself a cultural Christian, because he's acknowledged that he doesn't want to remove the influence of Christianity from our society, because he's seen the good that it has done. It's an important question for us to address, but it is not the most important question of all. In fact, Jesus himself, we're going to come back to a little bit later, strongly condemned various forms of religion as quite poisonous for society. And yet for the vast majority of human history, people have held various kinds of religious beliefs. It's only been in the last 50 or 60 years that the idea of not being religious would be some kind of mainstream view. But nonetheless, there are many people that we know and love, many people, some people who might be here tonight. If you've joined us, you are so welcome and so glad you're here. You might be having that hunch that, you know what, religion does more harm than good for our society. Now, the purpose of tonight and the purpose of a lot of these talks is not to prove or argue for the truth of Christianity in that way. I would say the best way to argue for the truth of Christianity is to look squarely, closely at the person of Jesus and his life. And that is what the Discover course is all about, just to throw in a plug there. The Discover course, come along, bring someone to Discover. The purpose of tonight is pretty simple. It's to demonstrate that whether or not we call it a religion, most Christians will not call Christianity a religion, but most people who are not Christians will call Christianity a religion. Whatever we want to call it, my point is to demonstrate, is to seek to show or argue for the fact that Christianity has been a force for good in our society, and that believers and unbelievers have benefited from Christianity and its influence, and that we're not better off without it. Again, it doesn't prove it's true, and nor does it suggest that people speaking or acting in the name of Christianity have not brought harm upon others. Christians and Christian institutions have certainly not been immune to abuses of power, greed, scandal, evil, corruption, harm that have plagued human societies throughout history. However, what I'd like to spend time on today is something that perhaps a number of people in this room won't need a lot of convincing, because you're here in a church in a church building and part of this thing we call church. We're going to be spending some time thinking, are we better off without religion or not? And that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to spend a few moments at the surface level noting the benefits of what some might call religious participation, and then spend a few moments looking at some of the reasons that people might think that religion has caused more harm, and then we'll look at the Christian gospel and how we see that in the Christian gospel it shows us it's what the world not just needs now but for eternity. So some of the benefits, right? Some of the benefits, some of the social trends. Our Harvard professor Tyler Vanderweel is an expert in public health and statistics, and has written a number of articles where he's seen to prove time and time again that there is a correlation between what we call Christians being regularly involved in church life correlating to a whole range of areas of human flourishing. Now, let's be clear, going to church doesn't save you, it won't save you, only Jesus saves us. But even at a social level, here's what some of the data says about those who go to church regularly. Now, this is an analysis of data trends, okay? So this is not, this doesn't mean for every single person who goes to church these things will be true. But the data suggests, depending on how much weight you want to put on this data, that those who go to church as a trend will live longer, up to 20 to 30% lower mortality over 15 years, less likely to suffer depression, have stronger marriages and better family bonds, more generous both with money and time, report higher life satisfaction, more purpose, and deeper resilience in suffering. Now, it's really important to hear, when we hear studies like this, it's observing widespread trends. It's no suggestion that going to church will stop you suffering from depression or fix a broken marriage or extend your life or anything like that. And it's not to say that this is where people who have broken marriages don't belong in churches or anything like that. It's to say that there is some statistical correlation between this idea of human flourishing. Now, again, I'm not putting a lot of emphasis on this, but this is some of the stuff that you can delve into in this book, where Rebecca looks at some of the various research that's happened. It's interesting, as I noted earlier, that in recent years, well-known atheists like Richard Dawkins are conceding this. He doesn't want to lose the culture of Christianity from British society because it brings a social good. Podcasters like Joe Rogan, who in the past would mock church and church attendance, is now reportedly attending church. There are a range of leading secular voices who are not Christian, who are conceding there is some kind of social good about attending church and religious communities. There are those who are claiming that there is no other time in the week where people in our society stop, pause, and think carefully about something bigger than themselves. Bigger than themselves, and pausing and considering that. Former Muslim turned atheist, and now a recent convert to Christianity and a peer of Richard Dawkins, Ayn Hirsi Ali, notes that the unavoidable good of the Christian influence on the world was the catalyst for her conversion from atheism to Christianity. She saw the difference between Islam, atheism, and Christianity, and that's what led her to a conversion. Now, you might be hearing this question, and you're thinking, aren't we better off without religion? And you're thinking, obviously, yes. Look at the harm that religion has done. It's one thing to quote studies about churchgoers living longer and being happier, but what about the harm that religion has done? And it's true. Religion has so often been used as a cover for abuse, for greed, for power abuses, and we shouldn't minimize that. Christians should be the first to acknowledge and not excuse it. But here's the crucial thing, that Jesus himself doesn't endorse these things that people might do in his name. Jesus never said, take up your sword and follow me. He said, take up your cross. He never said, dominate the weak, but the first will be last. According to Jesus, the problem isn't external religion per se, it is the human heart. And Jesus came to heal the human heart. That's why we are not better off without him. We're actually lost without him. Now, again, you might be thinking, what about the churches that have covered up abuse? What about the damage that has been done in Jesus' name? Again, that's very real, very serious, incredibly serious, and it grieves the heart of God. And if you or someone you know have been wounded by the church, can I say, if this is the right way to do it, on behalf of church leaders, I am so sorry. It shouldn't be this way. Even though people should be able to see the character of Jesus in the character of Jesus' followers, tragically, this often feels impossible. So often, Jesus' words and actions appear to be the opposite of those who speak in his name, who claim the label Christian. Remember, Jesus was the one that overturned the power structures, literally overturned the tables in the temple area, rebukes corrupt leaders. He gave this image that it would be better for someone to be drowned than to cause a little one to stumble. He's talking about the kind of seriousness by which it is for Christian leaders to cause people to stumble. It's so serious. If you're somebody who has been disillusioned by Christianity, can I just ask that you don't walk away from Jesus. Walk towards him. And I would dare to say, don't walk away from church, as tempting as it might be. Walk towards Jesus and his people. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. John Dixon, in his book Bullies and Saints, argues that there is no avoiding the fact that Christians have sometimes been historical bullies. But the paradox is that the very moral ideals by which we might judge the failures of the church come from the teachings of Jesus himself. They come from the pages of the Christian scriptures. That is, we can sort of critique religion or the failures of the church, but sometimes we don't realize that the metrics and the rubric by which we are critiquing the church come from the principles outlined by Jesus himself. So what I'd like to do just for the next few moments is go through a number of biblical principles that we can see are quite revolutionary for the time, but have shaped the world, and I would say the Western world that we live in, and sometimes we even take it for granted. But our society is actually better because of these, and they've come out of the Christian gospel and the biblical teachings. Now, a number of them you can see will be, again, delved into more detail in this particular book, but I just wanted to go through a number of them. The first is giving is better than getting. The Apostle Paul, when he farewelled the elders in the church in Ephesus, he gave this kind of particular speech about his ministry amongst them. He said, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my needs and for those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that by laboring like this, it's necessary to help the weak and to keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus, for he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, that is a revolutionary idea. It is more blessed to give than receive. Most people would have thought the whole idea of blessing is to receive. And, interestingly enough, modern psychology tends to agree. People who give, whether time or money, are on the whole healthier, happier, and more resilient. Christians, even imperfect ones, have been formed by the story of the generous God who gave himself. Second principle, wealth can't satisfy. It's very similar, isn't it? Jesus talked about the danger of riches. Paul wrote that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Again, research backs this up. Once basic needs are met, very basic needs, extra wealth adds almost nothing to human happiness. Nearly always, it makes things worse that when money becomes the goal, relationships and joy are trampled and stomped on. Third, joy in suffering. Paul, beaten up and in prison, says this in Philippians chapter 4, I know both how to have a little and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. This radical kind of contentment that's not kind of like a stoic mysticism. Humans can find joy even in suffering because their pain is not being wasted. Now, Christians aren't to chase after suffering. It was a good question that went to Barry last week if you were here. But nor should we be paralyzed by it. Jesus redeems suffering because he suffered for us. Fourth, gratitude is strength. Give thanks in all circumstances. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Gratitude, more than a feeling, it's a spiritual discipline. It rewires our brains towards joy. One secular researcher called it the forgotten factor in human in happiness research. For Christians, it's not just a mental trick. It flows from the grace that we've received in Christ. Fifth, forgiveness is freedom. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive, from the Lord's Prayer. We see that in Luke chapter 11. Again, a lot of secular research is showing that forgiveness, especially when it's not based on revenge, leads to better health, less anxiety, greater life satisfaction. Again, these are trends, okay? They're not like little magic tricks or anything like that. It's talking about the influence of Christianity and the Christian gospel. I don't know if you've been following the trial of Aaron Patterson, who has recently been found guilty of murdering three people by this mushroom poisoning and attempted murder of a fourth person. Ian Wilkinson, the Christian pastor, there was a recording of him speaking after the events. I think it might have been the first time it had been shared, this particular recording. And after the particular events, just looking at his tone as a Christian pastor dealing with the loss of his wife, it was quite profound. It had the journalists blown away by the way he conducted himself, not vengeful, not kind of happy and delighted that justice has been done or something like that. They were struck by, and they use this word, they were struggling for the word as they were talking about how it was so profound. He had so much grace. These are non-Christians talking about the way he handled himself after losing his wife in such horrific circumstances. So Christians, it's not about forgiving and forgetting in some kind of mental gymnastics. It's not forgiving instead of justice. With people like Ian Wilkinson, even in the face of acts of great evil and great suffering, there is a peace. And the wonderful thing about the Christian gospel is that we're not just told to forgive like a discipline. We're actually given a forgiving Savior who goes to the cross to make that forgiveness possible. Sixth, self-control and endurance. Now, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection, love." See that idea there? Self-control and endurance, or perseverance. Again, the world is catching up to the wisdom of God's word. A psychologist today will talk about the benefits of things called delayed gratification as the most reliable predictors of life success. Christians have known this for a long time. Christians have known that discipleship and the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. It's not a high or a buzz that we feel that just fizzles out. It's a marathon, the Christian life. Now, these six things, these are just a selection of examples of the way in which the Christian gospel has given the world revolutionary ideas that have transformed societies for the better. Now, some will say this is a selective reading of the Bible, and of course, in many ways it is. In this short amount of time, we've just touched on a few things, and it probably hasn't answered all the questions that you might have about the influence of Christianity on the world, either good or bad. But I want to just present a case that you might not hear very often, that Christianity has been a profound force for good in our society, whether we're Christian or not. Now, this isn't about saying Australia should be a Christian country, Australia's a Christian country, all that kind of stuff, where we can get very political and involved in the culture wars and all those kind of things. It's just to say that the Christian gospel has had a profoundly good influence on our world and will be so far worse off without it. But I cannot leave it there. I want to finish with some of the strong words that Jesus has to say about religion. He reserves some of his harshest words to religious leaders, particularly religious hypocrites. He says You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you appear righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And he says, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth, but you neglect justice and the love of God. If we were to ask Jesus tonight the question we're asking, are we better off without religion? He'd probably say, yeah, we probably are. Because religion is often simply a manifestation of the corruption of the human heart. When people ask the question, are we better off without religion? How we answer that question, I think, depends on what we mean. Are we better off without religious hypocrisy? Absolutely. Of course. Are we better off without human-centered religious power structures that are so inwardly focused? Absolutely. Are we better off without Jesus? Absolutely not. There's this story that we heard read out, these events in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where Jesus has just said some hard things, offensive things, so hard, in fact, that we read in verse 66 of chapter 6, from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and asks, you don't want to go away too, do you? And then Peter replies with something that is so worth hearing again for us today. Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. And that's the question, right? To whom shall we go? That gets right to the heart of this question. Where many people, and you might be here in this room thinking this, you might have a default sense that we're better off without religion. And many of us, maybe all of us, would agree with you to a certain extent. The scriptures ask us to slow down and ask the deeper question. Okay, if we're better off without religion, where else should we be turning if not to Jesus? What is better than turning to Jesus? Who else offers our world actual life, actual hope, actual value, actual purpose, actual love? Who else? I'm going to pray for us. Father, we acknowledge that we so easily can chase after things that don't satisfy. And Father, we ask that you will help us to turn to your Son to find life, hope, value, purpose, love in his name. And for those of us who have been hurt or wounded by the church, by Christians, by people speaking in the name of Christianity, we ask that they will find healing. We ask that they will know your love. And Father, we ask that we will be a church that is not defined by religious rituals, but by this amazing, amazing love, this amazing Saviour that you have given to us in your Son. We ask this in his name.